Well, I'd like to invite you now to open your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 10. As we continue in the story of Jehu and the great destruction that he's bringing to the house of Ahab. 2 Kings chapter 10, and I will read the chapter for you as we begin. And as I do read, please give careful hearing to the reading of God's Word. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, "Now, when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and the horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." But they feared greatly and said, "Behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand?" And the two kings, of course, are referring to Jehoram, the now dead king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the dead king of Judah that Jehu killed in chapter 9. Verse 5, "And the one who was over the household and he who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, saying, 'We are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight.' Then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, 'If you are on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time.' Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons,' he said, 'Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning.' Now in the morning, he went out and stood and said to all the people, 'You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. Then he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, while he was at Beth-Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, 'Who are you?' And they answered, 'We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come here to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother.' He said, 'Take them alive.' So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth-Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' And he gave him his hand and took him up to him into the chariot. He said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' So he made him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning, so that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to the one who is in charge of the wardrobe, bring out garments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out garments for them. Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshipers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he had said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. Then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. And the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Maror, which is by the valley of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now the time which Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Well, Jehu is about to bring down the house of Ahab. Not as a singer or an actor brings down the house with thunderous applause from the audience, but more like Samson, who brought down the house of Dagon, that Philistinian god, when he leaned on the pillars of the temple and literally caused the temple to come tumbling down. The house of Ahab, that wicked, vile king of Israel, is about to be brought down and destroyed and cast into oblivion, never to be raised up again. His whole family tree is about to meet God's version of that mythical yet gigantic Paul Bunyan and his mighty axe, otherwise known as Jehu. Jehu sharpened his axe on Jehoram, the king of Israel, on Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and on Jezebel, that wicked queen, by slaying them in chapter 9. Now he rolls up his shirt sleeves and he gets down to some serious slaughter. Ahab's dynasty is about to run into God's word, which says the wages of sin is death, and the killing fields are about to begin. As we walk through this chapter, you will find that it basically encompasses one slaughter event after another. And all of this is in fulfillment of the word of God against the house of Ahab, because of his treachery, because of his sin, because of his idolatry, his abomination, and his apostasy. Because of his wickedness, God is now going to basically uproot his whole dynasty, his family, and cast it into extermination. It's going to die. It's going to come to an end because of their sin. In the first 8 verses of chapter 10, we find that Jehu, who is in Jezreel, which is north of Samaria, is sending a letter to the leaders at Samaria that are in charge of all these sons and maybe grandsons of Ahab, 70 of them. And he sends them a taunting letter which challenges them to fight him. Now, Jehu has basically all the army on his side, so he's going to win any battle. But he writes a letter to the leaders of Samaria who are in charge of all these sons and grandsons of Ahab. And he says, pick the most reliable, the most talented son of Ahab, making king in effect, and come out and fight for the house of Ahab. Well, they're smarter than that, and they turn down that challenge. And so Ahab writes him another letter in verse 6. And he says, this time, if you're on my side, then I want you to basically execute and chop off the heads of those 70 sons. So basically what's about to happen is the slaughter of all of the immediate sons. And again, the word sons can include grandsons, and there probably were some, given that Ahab's been dead for a good 15 years or so and was older in life. And so the whole house of Ahab is about to crumble down. So the leaders chop off the heads of these 70 sons. They put them in carts and baskets and they send them to Jezreel, where Jehu is. And so he commands in verse 7 and 8 that all of these heads and baskets be piled up at the gate to the city of Jezreel. So now you have these two piles of about 35 heads each that are right out there at the gate going into the city of Jezreel. This becomes a graphic visual aid for his little sermon the next morning. So we read in verse in 9 that in the morning he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these?" And probably by this reference, Jehu is basically saying, look, I didn't kill those 70 sons of Ahab, but other people did, because they are on my side. They are doing the work of the Lord just as I was doing the work of the Lord when I killed the king. And so now Jehu uses this as an opportunity to clean out the rest of Ahab's house there in Jezreel. So in verses 9 through 17, that's exactly what he does. Jehu goes throughout the city of Jezreel. He kills all the remaining people in Ahab's house, his great men, his officials, even his acquaintances in verse 11. His priests, he leaves him no survivor. He kills not only everybody in his government, but he kills even his acquaintances, all the great men of the city. He wipes them all out because they were all basically devoted to King Ahab and his house. So the slaughter occurs in the city of Jezreel. The house of Ahab now has been destroyed. We see following that in verses 12 through 14 that Jehu in verse 12 arises and departs, and now he's on his way south to Samaria. The reason why he's going to Samaria is because that's normally understood to be the capital of the nation of Israel, and the house of Ahab has many supporters in Samaria. So once he has killed the king and killed all that are related to him in Jezreel, now he heads south to Samaria because that's the other major city of the kingdom of Israel. And he's going to clean house there as well. On his way, at a location in verse 12 described as Beth Eked of the shepherds, which we really don't know where that's at. It may have been some location where the shepherds would meet, and maybe they would shear their sheep there, or they would work with the wool there or something. We really don't know where this is located at. But he meets the relatives, in verse 13, of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. Now, he's killed Ahaziah also in chapter 9. We saw that last week. So now he meets these relatives who must not have known what's happened yet. And he asked them who they are, and they answered, "Well, we are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to meet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." In other words, they're basically saying, you know, we're friends of the house of Ahab, and we're on our way north to visit Jehoram, who's now dead, and we're there to greet him. So they've already tipped their hand that they are friendly and they're in alliance with King Ahab's house. So at this point, they're on the wrong side. And so in verse 14, Jehu says, "Take them alive." And so he slaughters them all, 42 men. And again, the reason why this happened is because remember that the house of Israel had become intermingled with the house of Judah through marriage. The daughter of Ahab married the king of Judah. So now the two kingdoms, the two reigning kings, have become intermarried. So if you're going to clean out the whole house of Ahab, you're going to have to do some cleaning out down in the kingdom of Judah as well because of that intermarried relationship that has gone on. So in verses, after he kills those 42 men, in verses 15 through 17, he now starts heading down to Samaria again. And he meets this man by the name of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, in verse 15. We don't know a whole lot about this Jehonadab. He is referenced in Jeremiah chapter 35. And in Jeremiah chapter 35, he and his descendants are described as being kind of an austere family in Israel. They lived a nomadic lifestyle. They didn't drink any wine. They never built any houses. They never engaged in any farming. They never planted any vineyards, but they lived in tents, sojourning around the land. Kind of one of those John the Baptist types back here. They probably had some land allotted to them, but they chose to just migrate around. And I think what they're trying to do probably is to imitate the lifestyle of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived in the land, but really didn't own any of the land at that point in time. And so they're trying to get back to the patriarch age, you know. So they're going back to this nomadic existence, which really is kind of out of kilter with what's going on at this point in God's purposes with the land. But nevertheless, they seem to be very devoted to the worship of Yahweh, even though they were living this lifestyle that was somewhat austere and nomadic. And so anyway, Jehu meets this guy in verse 15, and he asks him, "Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart?" In other words, what this is saying is, are you ready to join up with me as we continue to clean house and destroy Ahab? And this individual, Jehonadab, basically says, "I am." So Jehu brings him up into his chariot and they come down to Samaria. And then in verse 17, it says that he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria. So he totally wiped out the house of Ahab. He destroyed it. Everybody connected to that house in Jezreel and in Samaria, Jehu killed and destroyed. And all of this was not just because Jehu was feeling feisty or because he was upset or angry. He was carrying all of this out because of God's holy word and command. Notice how that was emphasized both in verse 10 and also in verse 17. All of this is due to the fulfillment of the word of God. In verse 10 it says, "Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." So that was God's will that was doing that. It was God's word that ordained that this slaughter take place. And then in verse 17, again, he destroyed the whole house of Ahab in Samaria according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. And one of the themes of this chapter is that this great judgment that came upon Ahab was God's will. The slaughter of all the sons, the killing of all the acquaintances, the killing of all the household, that was God's ordained will. That was His holy, good, and righteous will coming to pass. And the Word of God does not fail. Exactly as God said it would happen, it happened. The Word of God against Ahab was fulfilled to the very letter. God's Word never and cannot fail because God is God. And He always brings to pass His Word. Matthew 24, verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So the author of this book wants us to understand that as gory and grubby and bloody and messy as this judgment is, it is the Word of God. It is the will of God. And God's Word always rules. Now, if you and I are wise, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take that understanding to heart. And we're going to understand that this Word of God is the only firm foundation to build our lives on. That you can build your life on anything else and you're going to sink down into quicksand. But you build your life upon the Word of God and you will stand. And you will be blessed because you're building it upon the rock of the Word of God. God's Word is stable. It never fails. It never sinks. It never breaks apart. It is always fulfilled. And every precious promise that we have from God's Word will come to pass exactly as God ordained it. So build your life upon this solid foundation. You're wise if you do it. Well, in verses 18 through 28, not only does the house of Ahab fall apart and is destroyed by Jehu, but also the house of Baal. We read in verses 18 through 24 of this great deception that Jehu brings about. He calls all the prophets and priests and worshipers of Baal throughout Israel to a sacrifice. They're at Samaria, and he deceives them by saying to them that Ahab, verse 18, served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. In other words, if you think Ahab was partial to Baal, you've seen nothing yet, because I'm going to serve Baal like you've never seen him serve before. So he lies. He deceives. And he tricks them all into gathering to the temple. Now in verse 19, when it said that Jehu did it with cunning, this is a very interesting word, cunning. It only occurs here in all the the Hebrew Old Testament. But related words from this root word are very instructive. One of these words that's connected to this word translated as cunning is the word from which the name Jacob comes from. The one who is the supplanter. And it literally carries the idea of one who grabs the heel of another to trip him up, to deceive him, to supplant him. And that's basically what this word is indicating in essence. Another adjective form of this word is found in Jeremiah 17:9, that great verse on the total depravity of man's nature that says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Well, that deceitful idea is what this word is linked to. So Jehu is using deceit. He's using trickery. He's lying and deceiving. And he brings all of the priests, all the prophets, all the worshipers of Baal into the temple. And of course, they swallow the bait. Hook, line, and sinker. They think the golden age of Baal is now really going to be ushered in. And no doubt Jehu is about to inaugurate a national holiday for Baal. And he's going to lead the worship and bring the sacrifice. And man, the glory days are back. And that's no doubt something of what is in their mind. But of course, Jehu has a trap laid for them. He has 80 men who form a hit squad waiting outside. And before he sends them in, of course, he goes through and he tells them, "I don't want any worshipers of Yahweh here. I want them all out. This is no ecumenical service. This is for the worshipers of Baal only. I only want Baal worshipers here." So it's a house full of Baal worshipers. And so in comes the hit squad, these 80 men, and they slaughter them all. And after they kill all the people, then they tear down the temple. They bring out all the worship items outside. They cut them down. They break them. They burn them. And then, to add the greatest insult on top of all of this, they turn the temple into a latrine after they tear it down. So this is the house of Baal, from temple to toilet, all in one day. And that's just to show how anybody who worships Baal, this is a despised god. I mean, you might as well just go to the toilet, because that's all this god amounts to. So in verse 28, you find this great text. It says, "Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel." And then, somewhat sad words in verses 29 through 31, we find that now Jehu is commended, but he's very spiritually careless. We read, for example, in verse 29, that it says that he followed the sins of Jeroboam. He didn't worship Baal. That's good. He carried out God's judgment upon the house of Ahab. That's good. But his heart was given to those two golden bulls made by Jeroboam. And he was a worshiper of these golden calves instead of a worshiper of the Lord. So he had a divided heart in direct violation of the Ten Commandments that we read of earlier in this service. In effect, Jehu was like a Benedict Arnold or a Judas, because he was not totally committed to the worship of Yahweh, but rather he took the worship of Yahweh and the worship of these golden bulls like two deck of cards, and he shuffled them together, mingled it all together, and basically he was an apostate. Spiritually speaking, he was a failure, even though in one area of his life, he obeyed God and was used by God to clean out this great poison within the nation. In verse 30 it says, "The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." And that came to pass. Jehu had four generations of his sons that ruled over the house of Israel. And his kingdom was twice as long as the next longest kingdom, which was the house of Ahab or the house of Omri, which lasted for about 44 years. But the house of Jehu is going to last for about 88 years, twice as long. So that was God's temporal blessing upon Jehu for carrying out his word and destroying the house of Ahab. But, verse 31, Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. So he compromised and fell away from God. In verse 32 and 33, Hazael, the king of Syria, now begins to come in and chip away at the land of Israel. He comes in like with an axe. And if you've ever seen someone chop down a tree with an axe, with every mighty blow, a chunk of wood goes flying off. And he takes another blow and another chunk goes flying off. That's what Hazael is now doing to the land of Israel. He comes in and all of the land east of the Jordan River, he basically captures. So a chunk of Israel is now cut out of the nation as God brings further judgments upon Israel for its apostasy. So the house of Israel is now pruned. And Hazael, that was prophesied about in 1 Kings 19, that Elisha had anointed in 2 Kings 8, now begins to become active. And he begins to carry out this judgment upon the house of Israel. Well, that's what happened in this chapter. And I want to draw a few truths for us to ponder as we reflect upon what we just studied. Several things. First off, you certainly see in this chapter how God is serious about sin. If Ahab ever thought that God was bluffing, he was dead wrong. Because Ahab, back in his life, should have repented of his sin. But he didn't take his sin seriously. I mean, he engaged in all of this abomination. He worshipped Baal. He worshipped, you know, the calves of Jeroboam. But he didn't take his sin seriously. We learn from this chapter that God takes it seriously. And if God takes sin seriously, then so should we. And Ahab certainly had plenty of opportunities to take his sin seriously. For example, Elijah rebuked him several times, but he didn't take it seriously. Micaiah rebuked him. He didn't take that seriously. He saw his own prophets and priests of Baal slain by Elijah. He saw that ball of fire descend from heaven and consume Elijah's sacrifice, but he didn't take his sin seriously. He had no excuse, only a hardened heart. To him, his sin was a trifle, and that's why he never repented. But God calls sin treachery. For Ahab, his sin was the apple of his eye, but God calls it an abomination. And for Ahab, because he did not take his sin seriously, he paid a stiff price for his blindness. I think what we just learned from this is that God judges sin. And even as God's children, people who have trusted Christ alone for our salvation, we need to take this to heart. There are lessons from an unbeliever that we can glean and that we can profit from, even in our life. Because we know that we serve a God who disciplines even His children for sin if we don't take sin seriously. And that's a point that you and I will wrestle with. Because sin is always at work to minimize its sinfulness within our heart and our minds. Sin is ever whispering and debating and reasoning and seducing our minds, telling us that it's really something lawful to do, that it's really appropriate. It's within your rights to do this sin. After all, you shouldn't deny yourself the pleasures. You deserve the pleasures that this sin will give you. It's something that we should not deny ourselves at all. And sin is an expert in making itself look righteous, holy, good, fashionable, contemporary, just what the doctor ordered to help you get out of your blues. But sin is deadly. Sin is serious. And God takes it serious. And we are wise if we take it serious too. Sin, however, convinces us that God won't be disappointed if you do this. God won't be unhappy with you if we commit this sin. After all, it's just a little one. And it won't do any harm. You know, I'll do it and be over with it like that, and I'll get back to normal, and it's just a little sin. No, we need to take sin seriously because God does. And even in the lives of His children, we need to take sin seriously. Because there are times when God will discipline even His people when they sin. And you know, the scary thing about that is, you never know when God will start dealing with us when we start committing a sin. You realize that Ananias and Sapphira only lied once and God took their life? You remember in 1 Corinthians when Paul says that there's some people that take the Lord's table and they don't take it in a worthy manner, and some of them are weak and some of them are sick and some of them have even fallen asleep. Means they're dead because they didn't take their sin seriously. And I think the worst thing that we can do is come to this and say, well, you know, Ahab, he was basically a pagan at heart. He was a rank unbeliever. I mean, he was an apostate. And all of this stuff is dealing with apostates. No, the church needs to understand that we worship a God who is a consuming fire. And even though He's our loving Heavenly Father, He will discipline us as His children if we do not take sin seriously. We need to learn to be serious about our sin. We learn that from this chapter. That's a major lesson. Ahab didn't take it seriously, and eventually his whole house was destroyed. Let us learn from his mistake. Secondly, I want you to learn from this passage that God is glorified by His wrath. Now, a lot of times we don't think in terms of that. We think of, you know, God's saving grace and His love and His mercy. Well, that glorifies God. But let me tell you, God is glorified in His wrath and in His judgment just as well. And this chapter is very gory, as I said earlier, and very messy. Children were beheaded. Blood was strewn about. This is a gory, devastating slaughter of hundreds of people. And yet God's glory is being manifested against sin. And we cringe about this, like sometimes we cringe when we read of imprecatory psalms of God's praying down God's judgment upon the enemies of God. But see, we remove that from God's holiness. See, the reason why we look at God's wrath and judgment and we don't tend to see the glory of God is because we don't see sin the way God sees sin. If we saw sin as God does, and how much He hates idolatry and disobedience, we would look at it differently. And when we see God's holy wrath being carried out upon sinners, we would say, hallelujah, God, You reign in heaven. You are holy and righteous and just. And we would worship God for that. If we only saw sin the way that He does. You know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about on the judgment day that those in heaven will raise up and praise God for His wrath. And today that's difficult for us because we want to see people saved. We want to see lives changed and people brought to Christ. But when God judges, He is righteous and holy. And even in His wrath, His glory is shown. There's another thing that I see in this chapter that's very encouraging to me, actually. Even though this is kind of one of those chapters that's just full of blood and guts and gore. But I see thirdly in this chapter just how easily God can rout out false religion in any land, even in America. If God could do it with Israel, He could do it in America if that was His will. He can bring down their strongholds and He can make them like the house of Baal. Now, Israel didn't go through a massive revival here. I'm not about to tell you that Jehu brought in a revival. He did not. He compromised his heart. He was a worshiper after the bulls of Jeroboam, as we read. But God can bring down any false religion, any house of Baal, God can eradicate if that is His will. And this should give us a renewed vigor for all of the saints of God in this country and around the world that desire to see true religion established again within our land. This should renew our vigor to pray for revival and to believe that God can amazingly transform our country. And we should pray to that end, because if He eradicated and destroyed the house of Baal, could He not do the same with false religions in America? If we believe that, then it should encourage us to pray that God would do that. Just imagine what would happen if Hollywood became Hollywood. By God's sovereign intervention, what would happen if the American Civil Liberties Union became the American Christian Liberties Union? Or dead churches would be resurrected, or cults would be cut off, or mosques and synagogues would be turned into Bible-teaching, Christ-worshipping churches. I mean, that would be glorious. God could do that if that is His will. God can do all things, and all of that without the sword of man, but by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And let us pray for an outpouring of His grace upon this land again, because God can do it. And let us never doubt that He can. It may not be His will, but we don't know that. We should pray that God would again restore Christianity to a place of great influence within our nation again. He can do it. He can bring down the house of Baal. He can bring down all of those false religions and ideologies and philosophies that are so powerful within our land today. And finally, I want to just point out a lesson that I see in verse 31, where it says, "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart." He was not careful. And we need to be careful in religion. We need to be careful about mixing false religion with our worship of the Lord. We need to be on guard against watering down truth. We need to be careful about our walk with Christ and to walk circumspectly, as the King James Version says. We need to walk by the Spirit and always keep an eye around us, to be careful that we don't start straying away from the worship of the God of the Bible, biblical Christianity. And we need to be careful in our religion, because some churches have not been careful and they have paid the price. Revelation names some of those churches, like the Church of Laodicea, which grew to become lukewarm, which was neither hot nor cold toward Christ in Revelation chapter 3, so much so that God threatened them that He would spew them out of their mouth because they became lukewarm. Or how about the church of Ephesus that had such great theology and doctrine given to them in the letter that Paul wrote to them, and yet they lost their first love? When we get so focused upon sound doctrine, which is vital to the health of the church, but we don't focus on the importance of loving God, and suddenly our life and our devotion in following the Lord is not what it should be. We learn from Jehu that we need to be careful. We need to be watchful. We need to be looking and examining our lives to see what might be coming in to steal away our love for Christ. We need to pray that God's Spirit would keep the fire of devotion burning hot within the furnace of our heart. Because, beloved, there are so many things that want to screw up our mind and get us thinking in some trench of some sinful, weird type of thinking that will derail us spiritually. And the devil can play with our mind like he played with Peter's mind. And we need to be on guard. We need to be careful. We need to be dutiful. We need to be diligent in pursuing the things that will keep us close to Christ. And I also learned from this in the life of Jehu that, you know, it's one thing to have zeal for God and religion, but it's another thing to truly know the Lord. Because Jehu was zealous in his service for God. He had a zeal. As he said back earlier, he even boasted when he said to this guy he picked up, this Jehonadab, he said in verse 16, "See my zeal for the Lord." He had zeal. But it's like the Jews of Paul's day. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And it's one thing for people to be all involved in serving and all involved in activity and showing zeal, but they do it without truth. They do it without a true knowledge of the Word of God. And so Christianity is far more than activity. It is worship. It is truth. It's understanding God's gospel and living it each and every day. And that's something that Jehu failed in, because he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart. One can be used by Christ and then rejected by Christ too, if their heart is not right with God through Christ. So I think as our concluding observation, we just need to make sure that our hearts are following the Lord, because Christianity is far more than just busyness and activity and service. As godly and sanctifying as those things are, our heart needs to be right with the Lord. We need to have faith and love and obedience. We need to watch over our heart with all diligence and be careful, because Jehu was not, and it did not serve him well. So a lot of practical applications, I think, that we can ponder as we have studied these events that happened many thousands of years ago. But the Spirit of God has these things to teach us for our benefit. So reflect upon these things, and may the Spirit of God help these truths to continue to bear fruit within our life. So let's close in a word of prayer.